Well, one other question that I was given on a little card, if you could ask one question of God, what would it be? Was, why does God allow small children to suffer? Now, I'm not going to answer that question directly, but I'm going to speak to the wider issue of suffering and evil. Now, normally I will preach from a particular passage, but today we're going to be looking at a number of verses in the Bible, not one specific passage. I'm going to refer to quite a few. Brian spoke about suffering and evil last week as we were looking at Luke chapter 13, and I want to build on what he was saying. But I've brought along a few books that I've been looking at this week or in the past and found helpful. And I'll put them on the table at the back. Do have a look at them if you want to. And if you'd like to borrow them, let me know. Be happy to. This is probably the heaviest, but probably the most helpful. It's called Apologetics to the Glory of God by John Frame. And he has a couple of chapters on evil and why there is evil. And I think he's a very thoughtful, very godly man, very wise in what he writes. And then there's some shorter and simpler books there as well. Do have a look afterwards. And I want to speak about suffering and evil. Yes, to address the question that was passed to me, but also because suffering is very real. Whether we're in the midst of suffering ourselves at the moment, or whether we see it on our television screens in Japan, in Libya, suffering is very real. It happens. It's happened for many years. It will continue to happen until this world is radically changed and renewed when the Lord Jesus returns. And when we're in the middle of suffering, when we're going through it, it's very difficult to think clearly. When we're suffering, we don't want to hear what other people have to say. Our thoughts are dominated by what we're going through. And at times like that, an arm around the shoulder can be much more important than an intellectual explanation of why suffering and evil happens. But what that means is that it's really important for us, if we can, to get a frame of reference for suffering, for evil, before we have to go through it ourselves. To try and understand something of our suffering before we have to face it. Because when someone's going through chemotherapy, when someone is struggling with the death of a loved one, when someone is facing the serious illness of a child of theirs, they're not the times to think through suffering intellectually. Someone here told me last week about a question that was told to her. She was asked this question after the pictures of the tsunami were on the television. Somebody said to her, "Where is your God now? Where is your God now?" Accusing us as Christians. We speak of a God of love. Well, where is he when things like this happen? We speak of a God who's in control. Well, where is he when you see the picture of that Japanese lady sitting amidst the devastation of her village? Lost her family. Where is your God now? Even harder if we're speaking to a friend who is dying of cancer. And they say, "Why me? Why me? Where is your God in my suffering?" Well, we don't need to be afraid to ask these questions. These questions are in the Bible. They're asked of God. God's people through the ages haven't been afraid to come to him and ask difficult questions. Jeremiah asks God, we read in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" Why? Why does this happen? Habakkuk asks God, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." Not just why, but how long? How long must this go on for? And the psalmist says in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Why me? Why me, God? Why do I have to go through this? We can talk to God. We can ask why. But I want to rephrase the question a bit. I want to ask, if God is sovereign, that is in control of everything, as I said earlier, if God is good, how can evil and suffering happen? How can it happen if God is both sovereign and good? And there are four responses to this that we're going to look at this morning. And the first one is quite simply that there is no God. The non-believer will say this to us. If God is sovereign, if God is good, how can there be a God? How can you say there is a God? Of course there's no God, because if there was, there would be no suffering or evil. God isn't there. I've watched some of Brian Cox's programs on television over the last 3 or 4 weeks, and he's wanted to give a new story of creation. That was his words, a new story of creation. And for him, science explains everything. It explains where we came from and where we're going. And that view is becoming increasingly common. Everything is explained by science. But let's just think briefly what it means for there to be no God. We need to point out to people that if there is no God, if we're just a collection of electrons and protons and neutrons combined into atoms and then molecules, if we're just destined for the melting pot in the sky, then there is a lot to lose. Because in a world without God, firstly, there is no justice or judgment. There is no good or evil. There is no standard by which we can judge good or evil if there is no God. To put it in stark terms, in a world with God, how can we say that the Holocaust was wrong? That Auschwitz was wrong? How can we say that there's something inherently wrong with maybe suffering that you're going through at the moment? How can we say that if there is no God, if there is no good or evil? For the consistent atheists, any suffering isn't right or wrong. It's just the laws of science that dictate the way your life is going to go. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we read this. For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The Bible teaches that there is a God and that he will judge us because there is good and evil. There is right and wrong. But secondly, in a world without God, there's no future for us. There's no future for you and me. Death is the end. In Ecclesiastes, which as I understand it, starts off as looking at the world as though there is no God. In Ecclesiastes 3:20, we read, all go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. We're all going to physically die. And that's the end. Our bodies will degenerate. It'll join with the atoms in the sky or in the ground. There's no hope. Death is the end. And thirdly, in a world without God, there's no significance to human life. Again, a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes. As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. So without God, human beings are like animals with clothes on, basically. But to put it another way, when one human being kills another human being, how do you react to that? What is your reaction? My reaction is that it's wrong. It's wrong. It's really wrong if somebody murders another human being. But if there's no God, if there's no right or wrong, what difference is there between a lion killing an antelope and one human being killing another human being? There's no difference. The most well-known atheist today is Richard Dawkins. And I just want to quote some words from him. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe, we observe, has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Extremely depressing words. So to summarize, if we reject God because of suffering, then we have to conclude that that suffering is meaningless. Meaningless. And I think that's the argument of Ecclesiastes, in a world without God. The Bible isn't so depressing. The Bible teaches that death isn't the end, that there is significance in human life. And the Bible is full of this teaching. But let's go to Jesus' words in John chapter 11. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? There is a God. Physical death is not the end. Our lives have significance today. And the most significant thing is whether we believe in the Lord Jesus. He says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The second response to that question, if God is sovereign and good, how can evil and suffering happen? Could be God is not good. Now, we're not going to spend long on this because I don't think many people would go along with this view. It's not their argument that God isn't good. But a possible argument would run that if God can stop suffering, and he doesn't, why not? He can't be good. But the Bible teaches very clearly that God is good. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We read in several times in the Bible, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In 1 John chapter 4, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can't be a Bible-believing Christian and think that God isn't good. He allows suffering, so there must be some good that comes from it. There must be a good reason why he does, even when we don't understand it. God is good. And then thirdly, a third response could be that God isn't sovereign. God isn't in control. And this is probably the most common answer that Christians might actually give. Not in so many words, but as an implication of their answer to suffering and evil. And I've realized that I might have been doing this at times when I've talked about this. We can argue that sin and suffering are caused by human beings, so it's wrong to blame God. And that's true in a sense. It is true that all suffering and all evil is caused by mankind, with Satan at the root. Suffering is caused directly by mankind. You can think about the unequal allocation of food resources around the world that leads to some people not having enough. But you can also look at natural disasters and see how they are linked back to the fall, to Adam and Eve and the sin of mankind then. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's sin, God cursed both humanity and creation because of sin. So all suffering, all evil, including from natural disasters, is caused by humanity's sin. So all suffering is caused by mankind, but it's also true that in the Bible, we read that God is never blamed for sin and therefore for suffering and evil. I realized that maybe I should have said that during the children's bit earlier. I didn't say that God is never blamed for sin. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham speaks to God, and Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God isn't blamed for sin. But what we can't do is make these two statements and imply that God isn't sovereign. We can't imply that God is in the heavens, if you like, wringing his hands impotently at what's going on in the world. We never read in the Bible about God saying, oh no, what have they done now? If only I could have done things differently. If only I could have stopped that accident or stopped that cell turning malignant. If only I could have stopped that man doing what he did. We don't read of God like that. He doesn't say those things. And that's actually the danger of this, what I call free will argument. Because the Bible is clear that we're responsible for our sin, but it's even clearer that God is completely in control of this world. He's sovereign over men and women and children in their good deeds, in their evil deeds, and over creation. In Romans chapter 8, the verses that we read, it speaks of creation being subjected to frustration, a groaning because of the will of God. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And perhaps even harder to understand, God created this world at the beginning knowing that there would be sin, there would be suffering, there would be evil. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, we read this concerning the people that God chooses, concerning Christians. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us before the creation of the world in Christ. God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world, good and bad. You can see that in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? If I remember rightly, Nebuchadnezzar says that after a time of suffering in his life. So the Bible teaches that evil and suffering happen because of mankind's sin, your and my sin, but never that God isn't in control of what's happening. We have to hold these two truths in tension, because that's what God teaches us in Scripture. But that leads us to the final response, the fourth response to suffering and evil. God is there. God is good. God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean that we just give up, that we don't ask questions, that we accept what comes to us fatalistically. And just say, that's just life. These things are sent to try us, or there's always somebody worse off than me. I've said those things. I've reacted like that. But we don't have to. We don't have to be like that. We can ask God questions. But there's different ways of asking questions. A question like, where is your God now, is an accusing question. It's saying, that shouldn't have happened. Your God should have stopped it. So why didn't he? We can't ask God questions like that, because if we do, we're blaming God. We're being judges over God. We're saying we know better than you do. So what is our attitude as Christians when we come to God and ask God why in the face of suffering? Just going to think about Job for a little bit. He was a righteous man, and God allowed Satan to test him. Job suffered greatly. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his respect in front of his neighbors. Job lost everything. He was a man who knew suffering. And he wanted to ask God, why? Why are you allowing this? He says in chapter 31, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Job wanted answers. And I have some sympathy for him. I don't understand completely why Job had to go through everything that he went through. But how does God answer Job if we ask that question? In chapters 38 to 41, God answers Job. And he's basically saying one thing. He four chapters, he's saying this, just the one thing really. In chapter 38, verse 4, where were you, Job, when I, the good and sovereign Lord, laid the earth's foundation? God asks Job, did you create the world? Do you control the weather? Do you control all of the animals that have been created? In chapter 40, verse 8, God says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? So in the face of what seems like unjust suffering, God can still say to Job, are you big enough? Are you wise enough? Are you just enough to even question me, to challenge my justice? But then we read at the end of Job that Job repented, not of evil in his life from before. I think he repents of his attitude towards God, the accusing questions that he asks. Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then we read how God blesses Job again, far more than Job had been blessed before. Job is a changed man, it seems, through that suffering. He's closer to God. He's more blessed by God. Don Carson actually thinks that that blessing of Job at the end is the Old Testament counterpoint to Revelation 21 and 22, the blessing that comes through the suffering of life. But this helps me as I think about suffering, and it's the point that Brian made last week, an important point. We can see in the Bible on many occasions that God does not always explain himself to us. He's the creator, he's the sovereign Lord. He doesn't answer to us, we answer to God. So even if God were here and he were to try and explain a specific event that's taken place, we wouldn't necessarily understand because our brains just aren't big enough to put it all together. Because we're not God, we may not know why we have to go through some suffering. We may not know where our friend does, our child, our loved one. But, and it's a big but we can trust that God is working for good, even in evil and suffering. He is working for good. First of all, that he be glorified, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, and that he's working for good for those who love him, working for his people's good. You can see that in the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, but he's risen to the top of an empire, and his brothers eventually come back to Joseph, and he says to them, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You can have a look at Isaiah 10, at 2 Corinthians 12, and see the same thing happening, good coming through suffering. So although we can't explain everything, God shows that that's what he does. He does work for good through suffering, even when we don't understand how. But it's very difficult to say that to somebody who is in the middle of suffering, who's going through it. We couldn't say this to those who've lost families in the tsunami in Japan. There's a time when we just need to help, to give practical aid, to give comfort, a listening ear, an arm around the shoulder. There is a time for that when suffering is happening, a time to pray for the person, to pray with them. But what we can do, even at those moments, is to say that Jesus does know what they're going through. When we think about suffering, we do need to come to the cross. It's a picture of all that I've been talking about this morning. God is sovereign, and it was his plan for the Lord Jesus to die at the cross. Men were responsible for Jesus' death. They deserve judgment. But death isn't the end. There's life after that death for those who trust in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter says this, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Can you see how it's God's plan for the Lord Jesus to die there? But wicked men are responsible for what happened. But at the cross also, we see how good comes from the worst suffering imaginable. Good came from what happened at the cross, the death of Jesus. In his death and resurrection, we can know forgiveness. We can have the hope of heaven, where there will be no more suffering. It's at the cross that we see God showing his love for a broken world. And it's at the cross that we see an example of how we can face suffering in our lives. Peter, again, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." It's to the cross that we come when we recognize our sin, repent of it before God, recognizing that Jesus died for us, put our faith in him. It's to the resurrection that gives us hope in the midst of suffering, that through that faith in Jesus, we have a brighter future if we're Christians. If you're not a Christian, think again about what Peter writes in 2 Peter. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There is still time for you to repent, to turn to the Lord Jesus, to have that hope of heaven. Still time. The tsunami teaches us the fragility of life, how our lives will end. We are mortal. That suffering points us to God. And if you're a Christian, when you face suffering, finally, remember these words from Revelation that are only true because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God is there. He's real. God is good. God is sovereign. He's faithful and true. He will bring his people home to heaven. That's our hope that we can hold on to through any suffering that we go through. Amen.